Wow, isn't this a spectacular sight? I wish you could all come up here and see this. It's just glorious, glorious. Well, Saints, we feel that the Lord's burden for this weekend is his burden to meet his need and to meet the need in all the churches. And before we start to talk about the overall subject and get into the outline, I would just like to mention one thing, just one point that really touched me, and I hope we would pray about this and take this to heart. You remember in Matthew 11, the Lord went to at least three definite places, and they all rejected him. They all rejected him. You know, can you imagine if you went out to preach the gospel, you went to three cities, and no result? I mean, this is the Lord Jesus. We might say, oh, Lord, we would be down. But listen to this. Listen to what Matthew 11:25 says. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I extol you, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. So I hope, I mean, my hope and my prayer for myself and for all of us is that this weekend we would not be the wise and intelligent, but that we would truly be the infants, you know, like the Lord said, unless you turn and become like a little child or like little children, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. So we want to be infants in this sense, you know, open vessels, poor in spirit, pure in heart. You know, in the Kingdom Works of Watchman Nee, of course, he has there's a book there called The Ministry of God's Word. And the last chapter is on the audience of the Word. And I don't know, I feel the brothers, we all feel, even though we're sharing, we're part of the audience. We want to hear the Lord's Word, too. And we don't know, many times, we don't know what direction the Lord's going, what he wants to emphasize. I just say just a couple things that Brother Lee pointed out. First of all, he said this about what does it mean to be wise and intelligent in this portion. And he said a person who's in that category, wise and intelligent, may think highly of himself or be a critical bystander. A critical bystander. In other words, you're just, you know, you're not really exercised to hear what the Lord wants to say. You're a critical bystander. We don't want to be like that. And if we're like that, we're proud, we're self-assured, and we're closed in our spirit. So we don't want to be like that. Okay, now, what does it mean to be an infant? I like this. An infant means that we are seeking, we are humble, we are simple, we are pure, and we are open. Isn't that wonderful? Seeking, humble, simple, pure, and open. Seeking, humble, simple, pure, and open. So we prayed, you know, we brothers were praying beforehand that we could all exercise to be open vessels for this time. So, you know, like Psalm 119, 130, I'll just end with this. You remember the psalmist says, the opening of your words gives light, imparting understanding to the simple. And the word opening there means the unfolding of God's word. And it doesn't say imparting understanding to the intelligent, the wise, the complicated. It's imparting understanding to the simple. So we want to be in the simplicity that's in Christ. Okay, now, Saints, if you look at the general subject says, living a Christian life and church life under the government of God for the economy of God. In this first session, I just want you to be impressed. This session will cover the first key statement. Tomorrow morning, James' session will cover the second key statement. And so look at the overall subject. It doesn't end with the government of God. Yes, praise the Lord for the government of God. But the government of God is for the economy of God. And you can see by these statements, I'll read to you, from the ministry, some of this about the first key statement. Tomorrow, James's message will focus on living a Christian life, you know, under the government of God. Tonight, we want to see something on the government of God, but James will cover that in detail tomorrow. But what the burden is tonight is that we would see the central focus and basic structure of 1st and 2nd Peter. What's the central focus? What's the basic structure of these epistles? And when Brother Lee gave the life study training on 1st and 2nd Peter, right after that, he gave the life study of Jude. And in Jude, and I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to read the last two messages of the life study of Jude. If you don't read those last two messages, you don't know what the central focus and basic structure of Peter's epistles are. And so we're going to point this out tonight. And I hope you would read these two life studies. I think Brother Lee was burdened. He shared on the government of God, but he didn't want us to miss the central focus and basic structure of 1st and 2nd Peter. And this is talked about in messages 4 and 5 of the life study of Jude. Now, you know, when we were going over the messages, I read a number of these quotes to the brothers, and I want to read them to you tonight. This is from, again, life study of Jude, messages 4 and 5. Let me just read these things to you. Very, very important. Although the subject of 1st and 2nd Peter is God's government, this is not the central focus and basic structure of these epistles. When you consider the matters of God's government and the historic examples of his dealing and his judgment, you should not be distracted by these matters. Everything concerning God's government should bring us back to the central focus and basic structure of these epistles, the triune God as our full enjoyment. Triune God as our full enjoyment. So this is the heart of these epistles. Okay, let me go on. I'll say something else. By the way, just in those life studies in Jude, he just hit it again and again from every angle. I'll read you another statement. He said the central focus and basic structure of 1st and 2nd Peter is the triune God operating to accomplish his complete salvation so that we may be regenerated, that we may feed on his word, and that we may grow, be transformed, and be built up in order that he may have a dwelling place and that we may be glorified to express him. God shows us in eternity past. The Spirit applies God's decision to us. The Son redeems us, and the Father regenerates us. That's 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3. This is the triune God in the accomplishment of his full salvation. Our human spirit, as the hidden man of the heart, that's 1 Peter 3, 4. Isn't it wonderful? We have the hidden man of our heart. That is our human spirit. So our human spirit as the hidden man of the heart, and God's spirit as the spirit of glory and as the spirit of Christ, which is in chapter 4:14 and 1:11, are the means for us to partake of God as our portion, which is 2 Peter 1:4. Now here's another statement. My concern is that the saints may be distracted from this basic structure by the various matters covered in these books. I am not saying that we should not pay attention to these matters. We need to pay attention to them and even emphasize them. But in doing so, we must be certain that we have not been distracted from the basic structure of these writings. The basic structure is the triune God operating to accomplish a threefold salvation so that we may be regenerated, that we may feed on his word, and that we may grow, be transformed, and be built up in order that he may have a dwelling place and that we may express him. So while we're under the government, he's carrying out this central focus and basic structure in our lives. Okay, another statement, God chose us in eternity past for a purpose and a goal. This purpose is that the believers as living stones are for the building up of a spiritual house, and this house is a holy priesthood. On the one hand, this spiritual house is God's dwelling place. On the other hand, it is something that tells forth the virtues of God, that expresses what God is as the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one, I'll read two more statements to you. For this purpose, the God of all grace will perfect, establish, strengthen, and ground us. Furthermore, we need to grow in God's grace and in the knowledge of him. This is the central focus, the heart of Peter's epistles. This is the last sentence of Life Study number 5 of Jude. I hope that none of us in the Lord's recovery will be distracted from the central focus and basic structure of the apostles' ministry revealed in the New Testament. Again, saints, I don't know what to say, but I would implore you to read Life Study of Jude, messages 4 and 5, you know, in conjunction with all these other messages that we're going to get into this weekend. Okay, now, let's come to the first message. And the first message is the government of God for the economy of God. Now, there are three Roman numerals to this outline. The first Roman numeral is on the subject of Peter's epistles, which is the government of God. The second Roman numeral emphasizes the central focus and basic structure of these epistles, which is what I just read to you, these portions. And the third Roman numeral, you know, we'll see when we come to this, and I'll just basically read through this to you. Brother Lee points out in a spectacular way that, you know, 1st and 2nd Peter has only 8 chapters. But in these 8 chapters, Peter covers the entire economy of God from eternity past to eternity future. Can you imagine a fisherman, a regenerated, transformed fisherman, saw the economy of God and shared on it in 8 chapters, beginning in eternity past, ending in eternity future. Really quite marvelous. So this is what we'll cover in this first outline. Now, under this, A says, God's judgment began from the angels and passed through the generations of man in the Old Testament. Of course, these verses that are cited show us this. Now, if we come to B, B says, in the New Testament age, God's judgment begins from the house of God. That's us. God's judgment begins from us as a church. And it continues until the coming of the day of the Lord, which will be a day of judgment on the Jews, the believers, and the Gentiles before the millennium. Now, we have 1 Peter 1:17 here, and we have this verse cited. I would like to read this verse to you and footnote 1 of this verse, which I think is quite marvelous in describing to us how God's government applies to us. Listen to what verse 17 says in chapter 1. It says, if you call as father the one who without respect of persons judges according to each one's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. So, here, God is our father, right? But if we do things against his government, he judges things that are against his government so that he can bring us back into the enjoyment of himself. So, we've got these two sides. And here's what the footnote says. This is footnote 1 of 1 Peter 1:17. It says, the Holy One, who as the Father has called us, has regenerated us to produce a holy family, a holy father with holy children. As holy children, we should walk in a holy manner of life. In verse 15, before verse 17, Peter, the Lord through Peter says, according to the Holy One who called you, you yourselves be holy in all your manner of life. Then in verse 16, he says, because it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. Isn't that the high peak of the divine revelation? You shall be me. You shall be this because that's me. You shall be holy because I'm holy. You shall be me in my divine nature, right? You shall be holy because I am holy in my nature. So, and then he says this. Now, let me go on here. As holy children, we should walk in a holy manner of life. Otherwise, the Father will become the judge and will deal with our unholiness. He begot us with life inwardly that we might have his holy nature. He disciplines us with judgment outwardly that we may partake of his holiness. His judgment is according to our work, our conduct, without respect of persons. Hence, we should pass the time of our sojourning in fear. If we call him our father, we also should fear him as our judge and live a holy life in fear. It's a very healthy word, brothers and sisters. To fear the Lord, and we'll talk a little bit more about what it means to fear the Lord. But one thing it means is we have a healthy, serious caution in our daily life. We don't want to do things against God's government. If we do, the Father comes in to judge anything in us that's against God's government. And thank the Lord for that, right? Thank the Lord for that. So we shouldn't be, sometimes things happen to us in our daily life and we say, Lord, what's going on here? We don't understand what's going on. Well, maybe sometimes he's dealing with us. He's trying to shine on us that there's some things in our being, in our living, that are against his government. He wants to judge that. He wants to burn that away, you see? And he wants to infuse us with his holy element so that we would be holy in all our manner of life. Okay, now let's come to C. C says, after the millennium, all the dead, including men and demons, will be judged and will perish. And the heavens and the earth will be consumed by fire. D says, the results of the various judgments are not the same. Some judgments result in a disciplinary dealing, some in a dispensational punishment, and some in eternal perdition. So God is judging the whole universe. Now, E says this, however, by all these judgments, praise the Lord for God's government, brothers and sisters, and praise the Lord for the central focus and basic structure of these epistles, which are related to God's government. Hope we would see these two aspects. Okay, now, however, by all these judgments, the Lord will clear up and purify the entire universe, that he may have a new heavens and a new earth, for a new universe filled with his righteousness for his delight. And saints, we are on this earth and we are in the Lord's recovery for his delight. That's why we came this way. We're here for his delight. We're here for what makes him happy. Okay, now I have F here, and F says God's governmental judgment can also be seen in the book of Daniel. Now, you may wonder why I put this in here from Daniel, an Old Testament book, because this applies to us in the New Testament. And so what we have here in F, it says God's governmental judgment can also be seen in the book of Daniel, and we have one and two under this. One is concerning King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He passed through God's judgment. Then the second one is in Daniel 5. And in Daniel 5, we see his descendant, Belshazzar. He didn't learn the lessons of God's government that you see with his descendant, which is Nebuchadnezzar. So he passed through God's judgment. Now, with both of them, this applies in a New Testament sense. Why did they pass through God's judgment? They passed through God's judgment because of their pride. Because of their pride. Saints, we need to realize, and we all may know this, we have a book called How to Be a Coworker, an Elder, How to Fulfill Their Obligations. I believe it's in chapter 4. You can correct me if I'm wrong. But brotherly, in the first few chapters, he shares on the high peak of the divine revelation. But then he says this, I was telling the brothers before the meeting, just reminding them, you know, of course they know this. Brotherly gave this example. He said, the high peak of the divine revelation, you can, all these wonderful things, you can compare these to dumplings. You know, brotherly really liked dumplings. He said, you can compare these to dumplings, but I can't leave you just with dumplings. I need to give you garlic and vinegar. Garlic and vinegar. You know, garlic and vinegar kill all the germs. But not only that, garlic and vinegar, of course I like soy sauce too, garlic and vinegar make the dumplings taste better. And what's garlic and vinegar signify? It signifies the cross. It signifies, you know, our dealing with our pride. And so, in that particular message, in How to Be a Co-Worker and an Elder, Brotherly says, beware of Cohen. Beware of Cohen. Ambition is the first one. He has all these points. And then he has beware of Cohen, pride, 16 points. We need to bring all those 16 points to the Lord and pray over them. The first point says this, pride is an attribute of our fallen nature by birth. In other words, we were born with pride. Why were we born with pride? Because Adam fell, and we were born into that fall, and we're fallen men. And so, saints, I know you know this, but I looked at this again. If you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, this tells us how the most honorable archangel became Satan. Now, if you read these two portions, how did he become Satan? Now, before I share how he became Satan, let me say this. This is great. I didn't notice this until I got into it. You know, in Isaiah 14, if you look at verse 12, note 1, I think it's the second paragraph of note 1, says this. Isaiah identifies Lucifer with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I never really zeroed in on that before. Isaiah identifies Lucifer with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride. Why did this most honorable archangel become Satan? It says he looked on his beauty and he became proud. He became proud. And if you go to Ezekiel 28, it says, you know, This is God speaking to, you know, by that time, he became Lucifer, Satan. He said, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And God made this statement to him after he fell because of his pride. That's why pride is an attribute of our fallen nature by birth. Now, he said this. This is the way our recovery version says it. You sinned. You sinned. He said this to Satan. Satan is the first sinner. Those are the first time those words were uttered in the universe. You sinned. You sinned. So, we have to deal with our pride every day. Every day. Doesn't go away. We don't graduate from pride. And I believe these portions related to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, you know, are very, very striking. You know, let me just say one more thing before we look at these points. You know, you've got Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28, you say 16 and 17. You remember in Isaiah 14, the Lord was talking. Lucifer said this. He said, I will exalt my throne. I will exalt my throne. So he wanted to dethrone God. So in 1 John 3:4, it defines what sin is. Sin, listen to this. Sin is lawlessness. So we can say this. Sin is a dethronement of God. When you put yourself on the throne, that's sin. Our self needs to be dethroned. When self is on the throne, that's sin. You see, so sin is a dethronement of God. Now, let's look at these two points under F. Because, you know, I don't know what's going on with that noise, brothers and sisters, but I know Satan doesn't like this meeting. So just exercise your spirit, turn your heart to the Lord, and focus on the Lord speaking. Okay. All right. One says, because Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, see, just like Satan, and his spirit became so arrogant that he conducted himself in pride. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. God said that his kingdom would be assured to him after he had come to know that the heavens do rule. The heavens do rule. In other words, he was telling Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, don't think that you're ruling Babylon because of something special in you. The heavens rule. And the heavens signify God. And so the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar 1 year to repent. 1 year. He didn't repent. And, you know, one day, if you read Daniel 4, he was walking, you know, in his palace, and he looked out over Babylon, and he said, look at what I've done, you know, to raise up this glorious kingdom. Just like that, God smote him. Just at that time. And it says this, you know, this is from Daniel 4 and 5, actually. It says, he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. Men fed him with grass as they do bulls, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Maybe if we're real proud, I'm not saying this would literally happen to us, but if you become proud, that's a terrible thing. We need to deal with our pride on a daily basis. You know, when we look at our past turmoils, you can, of course, there was ambition, but there was pride there, too. There was pride. And I'm not going to give concrete examples of it, but it was pride. I mean, I remember a few of the brothers in the late 80s, they said, oh, we can do what Brother Lee does, just get the same reference books, he uses, and we can share just like he shares. You know what? If you say that, you're crazy. Now, why do I say that? It's scriptural to say that. Not only that, it's according to the ministry. Philly said that. In Romans 12, it says to be sober-minded, even as God has apportioned to each a measure of faith. Philly made this statement. If you're not sober-minded, you annul God's proper order in the body life. Then he made this example. He said, if you think you have more measure of faith than the Apostle Paul, he said this, you're crazy. You're crazy. Now, if you think you know more than the minister of the age, I don't know. You know, I feel sad that these brothers thought this. You know, if you're in Noah's time, you just said he's the minister of the age, and you have to participate with him. You have to say, Noah, what can I do? Can I bring a board to you? Or whatever you feel I should do. Don't try to build a speedboat in your backyard. It's going to sink. It's not going to work. And so listen, after this happened with Nebuchadnezzar, I like what he said. At the end of Daniel 4, verse 37, he said this about God. God is able to abase those who walk in pride. He came to that conclusion. God is able to abase those who walk in pride. We have to deal with pride every day. What really is bad is if we would walk in pride. We want to walk in the Spirit, right? And so that's why we have to give ourselves to enjoy the Lord every day. We'll come back to this. Now, in point two, this talks about Belshazzar. Now, this says this, although Nebuchadnezzar's descendant Belshazzar knew all this, his debauchery before God was an insult to God's holiness. Now, if you read Daniel 5, it's very, very convicting. You remember Belshazzar was having this big time of debauchery where he brought all the people in his government, all the people close to him, and he asked someone to bring out the vessels that were in the temple. You know, the holy vessels that were in the temple. And he filled them with wine. And so they drank out of those holy vessels. They were intoxicated. It was a time of debauchery. And so it was an insult to God's holiness. So all of a sudden, Belshazzar, he's looking at the wall. All of a sudden, he sees a hand writing on the wall. And listen, if you read closely this chapter, that was God's hand. Now, I don't know. Don't ask me to explain that. But it was God wrote some words on the wall. And listen to what it says about Belshazzar. Now, this is God's government here, right? It says, at that moment, the fingers of a man's hand came forth and wrote opposite the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw that part of the hand that wrote. Then, listen to this. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and the joints of his hips loosened, and his knees began to knock together. Now, you're really afraid if your knees are knocking together. So he was saying, you know, oh, someone has to interpret this. I mean, what's going on? Thank the Lord for his mother. You know, thank the Lord we have moms, right? His mom gave him some good advice. You know, his mom said, listen, Belshazzar, there's a man in our kingdom named Daniel. Of course, obviously, she knew him from the time of his forefathers. She said he can interpret what this is all about. And so... Wow, let me read on. It says that, okay, before I read on, Daniel interpreted those words that were on the wall. And I won't read the words themselves, but one of the words, he said to Belshazzar this. This word means God has numbered your kingdom and brought it to an end. Can you imagine? Now, that's a sober word to say to a king, right? And then another word. He said, they didn't even know what the words were. He told them what the words were. He told them meaning. He said, you have been weighed in the scales and found to be lacking. And found to be lacking. So, you know, this goes on. Too says, Daniel told him. You know, he wanted to reward Daniel. Daniel said, I don't want your reward. You know, you just listen to what I said here. And so it says, Daniel told him and saying, I cannot tell you how much this portion has convicted me. Almost on a weekly basis. The God in whose hand is your breath and to whom all your ways belong, you have not honored. Now we could say this applies to Belshazzar. But it applies to us also. Saints, our breath is in God's hand. Our breath is in God's hand, and all our ways belong to God, and we need to honor God every day. Of course, Judges 9, you know, if you interpret Judges 9, you know, I think it's verse 9, we can honor God by walking by the Spirit. We can honor man by ministering the Spirit to man. And so we have to honor God every day. And so it says this, thus his kingdom was divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's the meaning of the last word. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now saints, this is so sobering. At the end of Daniel 5, after Daniel said this, the last two verses say this. In that very night, saints, in that very night, world history changed. World history changed. In that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So here's this great kingdom, Babylon, and boom, world history turned. That was God's government. You see, God's government. God's governmental judgment. And why? Because of pride, right? Because of walking in pride. Okay, now let's come to G. Thus, Peter tells us that we should pass the time of your sojourning in fear. He also says that we need to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. To be willing to be made low by God's humbling hand in his discipline is a prerequisite to our being made high by God's exalting hand and to our enjoying the triune God himself as our life supply, which is multiplied in the humble believer. You know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And of course, we're not humble in our natural being. We can say, Lord, I like to take you as my humility. I like to take you as my humility. God gives grace to the humble. So that's why we need to take him as our humility every day so that we can enjoy him as grace every day. Now, in G says, it says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. H says, to fear the Lord is to revere him and to consider and regard him in everything, never forgetting that he is the wonderful God who has created us. Fearing the Lord stops us from doing evil. It also causes us to be touched by the sufferings of others and to show mercy and compassion to them. And saints, I would just like to share just a few more points on fearing the Lord, not many. But listen to this, to fear the Lord, to revere the Lord. To fear the Lord is to be in fear of offending him. We don't want to offend him. To fear the Lord is to be in fear of losing his presence and of not receiving him as our reward in the next age. We should be in fear of missing the Lord's smile in this age and his reward in the next. I could never forget Brother Lee saying this. He said, I don't want to miss the Lord's smile in this age or his reward in the next. Saints, we don't want to miss the Lord's smile in this meeting. His smile is his presence, right? And we don't want to miss his reward in the next age. Now, in Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, it says, Isaiah prophesies about the Spirit of Jehovah. And he says the Spirit of Jehovah that rested upon Christ is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of Jehovah. So it's so marvelous that we can pray, Father, fill me with the Spirit of the fear of Jehovah. The fear of Jehovah is in the Spirit. Is in the Spirit. And Brother Lee made this statement I could never forget. He said, no human being ever feared God as much as Jesus did. And this is the person who lives in us. So we've got this verse on here, Psalm 86:11, where the psalmist says, I'll just say part of the verse. The psalmist says, make my heart single in fearing your name, in fearing your name. Anyway, I'll just say that much more about fearing the Lord. Now let's come to Roman numeral 2, which I spoke about. And I would say this is the main burden in this message. And this is the key statement, the first key statement. Although the subject of 1 and 2 Peter is God's government, this is not the central focus and basic structure of these epistles. Everything concerning God's government should bring us back to the central focus and basic structure of these epistles, the triune God as our full enjoyment to carry out the economy of God. This didn't happen with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, right? They weren't brought back to the triune God as their full enjoyment. But praise the Lord, you know, while we're under God's government, and maybe we're under his discipline, the purpose is to bring us back to the central focus and basic structure of 1 and 2 Peter, which is, you know, we're under God's government, and everything concerning God's government should bring us back to the triune God as our full enjoyment to carry out the economy of God. Isn't this wonderful? I think all of you should be encouraged by this. And if you're brand new, just don't say, oh, no, we're going to talk about the government of God. Well, with the government of God, we're talking about the enjoyment of God, too. Okay. A says, the central focus and basic structure of 1 and 2 Peter are the energizing triune God operating in his economy to bring his chosen people into the full enjoyment of the triune God. Our human spirit as the hidden man of the heart, that's 1 Peter 3:4, and God's spirit as the spirit of glory and as the spirit of Christ, that's from 1 Peter 4 and from 1 Peter 1, are the means for us to partake of God in his divine nature as our portion. Now, in 1 Peter 1, 2 through 3, we see the triune God, and Peter points out in verse 2 that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Can you imagine? Of course, Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen to be holy before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? Before the foundation of the world, before the universe was created, God chose us to be holy. And we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you have the Father there. And we were chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this term, the sanctification of the Spirit, we need to realize that there are three aspects of sanctification. The first aspect is here. You know, we're chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, that's an eternity past. Then it's in the sanctification of the Spirit. That brings us onto the bridge of time. This is the seeking sanctification of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit, we can testify, I think all of us can testify in this room, that before we repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit was seeking us, The Spirit was operating on us. The Spirit was working on us to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus, it's just like Luke 15. You have those three parables there. One is the parable of the son, and the shepherd goes out and seeks the lost son. And then this woman, she goes and seeks a lost coin. And she searches diligently until she finds it. I like that word, until. Until. That's what the Lord did with us. He did not give up on us. He searched us out diligently as the seeking Spirit until he found us. And that brought us into the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We repented unto God, and we believed in the Lord Jesus because of the seeking sanctification of the Spirit. Then you have the positional sanctification of the Spirit. This is by the blood of Christ. The third aspect is the dispositional sanctification of the Spirit, which is in Romans 6. And that aspect is where we are saturated with God as the Holy One. We're not just separated under God positionally, but we're saturated with Him dispositionally. So these are the three aspects: seeking sanctification, positional sanctification, and dispositional sanctification. You know, we all have our testimonies, brothers and sisters, about this. I can never forget, you know, there were lots of things. I'm so glad the Lord didn't give up on me. You know, I thank the Lord I had a mother praying for me. My wife prayed for me. I wasn't a believer. One time I told her, I said, Ruth, you better stop praying for me. I'm never going to get saved. She told me that. I said, Lord Jesus, what am I going to do with this guy? You know, but she didn't give up. She just kept praying for me. And so, I played a certain sport in college, and I would say that sport was my golden calf, okay? And one time we were having practice, and I was sitting in the bleachers, and because the second team was practicing, you know, and I saw this ball go through a hoop, you know, with a net. You can figure out what I played. Okay. You know, that was many pounds ago, not many years ago. Okay. Anyway, the ball goes through the net. You know what I said? And Winnie, is this the meaning of human life? To put a ball through a net? You know, and then from that moment, I began to seek the meaning of human life. And what caused me to do that? The seeking Spirit, the seeking sanctification of the Spirit. And so I met the Lord in Houston. I received the Lord Jesus in a laundromat while I was doing my laundry in Houston. There was a track there. You know, this all was the result of the seeking sanctification of the Spirit. There's a track there. And, you know, I went to this professor to get a recommendation for further schooling. I went to his office. And I said, Dr. Lindquist, will I ever find what I'm looking for? I was in tears. I didn't plan on saying that to him. He was a believer. He said, don't worry, Mr. Marks, you'll find it. Now, if that was us, we would have pulled out the mystery of human life. But he didn't have that. He was a conservative believer. He said, don't worry, Mr. Marks, you'll find it. So I left. I was in tears when I got outside of his office. I moved to Houston. You know, there was a lot of... You could get jobs in Houston very easily. And I was in that laundromat doing my laundry. I looked at this gospel tract. It said, I found it. He said, don't worry, Mr. Marks, you'll find it. It said, I found it. I said, this must be it. You know, so I went in the back of the laundromat so no one could hear me or see me. And I read through the laundromat. I'm not the laundromat. I read through the track. I read through the track. And, you know, I could always argue with people like this, mind to mind. But there were testimonies of people in there. You know, I don't know, I couldn't repeat you the exact testimony, but like this young man would say, oh, you know, but before I received the Lord Jesus as my life and Savior, I had no peace. I was full of anxiety. Now I have immense peace. I'm not anxious anymore. I can sleep now. I couldn't even sleep before. I said, I can't argue with this. This is his experience. So I went to the very back, and I prayed the prayer in the very back. And I received, while my clothes were being washed, I got washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I got washed with the Spirit. That was the result of the seeking sanctification of the Spirit. And we all have our own testimonies. This is just my personal testimony. Okay, now let's come to B. B says, the central focus and basic structure of 1st and 2nd Peter are the don't forget this, brothers and sisters. And again, read the life study of Jude, like messages 4 and 5. That was a continuation of the life study of 1st and 2nd Peter. The central focus and basic structure of 1st and 2nd Peter are the triune God operating to accomplish his complete salvation so that we may be regenerated, so that we may feed on his word, and so that we may grow, be transformed, and be built up in order that he may have a dwelling place and we may be glorified to express him, to express him. Okay, now C says, I like C, Peter was bold in admitting that the early apostles, such as John, Paul, and himself, although their style, terminology, utterance, certain aspect of their views, and the way they presented their teachings differed, they participated in the same unique ministry, the ministry of the New Testament. So, you know, if you look at their writings, you know, brothers and sisters, to me, it is so remarkable and wonderful how Peter recommended Paul's writings. This is after Paul rebuked him. Paul rebuked him. You know, he goes, I'm not going to recommend this guy's writing. He rebuked me in front of all the brothers. But he recommended his writings, and he called Paul's writings the scriptures. The scriptures. So I would just say this about these three brothers. The main manner seen in John's writings is the love of God expressed in his life. In Paul's writings, it's the grace of God distributed in his economy. And in Peter's writings, it's the righteousness of God maintained in his government. This is what we're on this weekend. God's life, economy, and government are the basic structures of the ministry of the three apostles. Life is of love, economy is through grace, and government is based on righteousness. Okay, now we come to D. D says, such a ministry ministers to people as its focus, the all-inclusive Christ as the embodiment of the triune God, who after passing through the processes of incarnation, human living, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, dispenses himself through the redemption of Christ and by the operation of the Holy Spirit into his redeemed people as their unique portion of life and as their life supply and everything for the building up of the church as the body of Christ, which will consummate in the full expression the fullness of the triune God according to the eternal purpose of the Father. What a sentence. What a sentence. None of us could, only the ministry could compose, a minister of the age could compose a sentence like this. All right, now, all these verses here support this point. Now, let's come to Roman numeral 3. Now, let me just, before I come to Roman numeral 3, you know, my last verse reference is 2 Peter 3:18, which the main point here is grace, which filled me a message on grace in Peter's epistles. This verse says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So to grow in grace is to grow by the enjoyment of grace. Grace is God in Christ as the Spirit for our enjoyment. We grow in that grace. Not only that, we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not doctrine. We grow by the realization of what Christ is. Okay, now let's come to Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3 says, in his two epistles comprising only 8 chapters, Peter covers the entire economy of God from eternity past before the foundation of the world to the new heavens and the new earth in eternity future. He unveils the crucial things related to God's economy concerning which things the prophets prophesied and the apostles preached from four sides. I like this. It says the prophets prophesied concerning these things. The apostles preached concerning these things. Now, maybe this is a little later in the outline. I'm not sure because I've read so much of this, but it's just amazing. You know, in 1 Peter 1, the prophets spoke a lot about Christ. Look at Isaiah. You can call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Where did Isaiah get all those things about Christ? All the prophets spoke about Christ, about his processes, his attainments, his person. Well, what Peter says is this, that these prophets, it says they prophesied concerning the grace that was to come unto you, you New Testament believers, and they sought and searched diligently, the prophets. They were searching into what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was making clear, testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to you that they ministered these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels long to look into. Now, thank the Lord for the New Testament ministry. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. How could that be? Okay, the Spirit of Christ, we know, the last Adam became alive, and in time, the Word became flesh and incarnation, human living, crucifixion, and resurrection. He became the life-giving Spirit. The life-giving Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So how could the Spirit of Christ be in the Old Testament prophets talking about Christ? Well, here's how it could happen. The Spirit of Christ was constituted dispensationally in time. But the Spirit of Christ is the eternal Spirit. So the Spirit of Christ has an eternal function. So in the Spirit's eternal function, he was in the Old Testament prophets functioning to speak forth all the aspects of Christ to us for our enjoyment and our participation and our experience. It's wonderful. And I like this thing that Peter said, which things angels long to look into. If you look at the note on this verse where it says which things angels long to look into, it says the Greek word portrays one who is stooping and stretching his neck. So I don't know, angels, maybe they're big, but, they're big, So the angels have to stoop, They stoop. They stretch their neck. They want to see what's going on with us. You see? So it portrays one who is stooping, stretching his neck to look at some wonderful sight. This shows how interested the angels are in observing the things concerning Christ for God's salvation. So, the angels are interested in what Christ is doing in us. They're stooping. They're looking. Oh, what is Christ doing in Brother Deong right now? He's doing something special. I like to see that. I can't experience the angel. The angels can't experience what he's experienced in Christ. But they can look and they can praise the Lord for that, praise God for that. Okay, now let's look at these different sides. From the side of the triune God, God the Father chose a people in eternity according to his foreknowledge and called them into his glory. Now, many verses on this. 2 says, Christ foreknown by God before the foundation of the world, but manifested in the last times, has redeemed and saved God's chosen people by his vicarious death, through his resurrection in life, and ascension in power. So, saints, I've got 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 on here, and I like what the Lord through Peter says here. He says, knowing that it was not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, that you were redeemed from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. Saints, before we were redeemed by the blood of Christ, our life was vain. We were living a vain manner of life. That means our life had no meaning. Our life had no goal. Maybe we thought we had a goal, but that's not a goal. That's not the meaning. Like I said, that's not the meaning of life. You know what's amazing to me? I mean, I'm sorry for digressing with this, but you know, if you consider, you know, I talked about this certain kind of ball going through a net. You have a ball this big. It's a ping pong ball. They play that in the Olympics. People give their lives for that little ping pong ball. Then you have a little bit bigger a golf ball. People give their lives for that ball, right? Then you have the ball I talked about. Then you have another kind of round ball. That's a real football, right? Not the American football. That's a real football. Now, talk about America. You have a ball that's shaped like this, right? People give their lives for that. That's a vain manner of life to do that. Am I right? You have big balls, beach balls, all kind of balls. People give their lives for these balls. Even they think, oh, when I go to the heavenly mansion, I'm going to be playing golf with golden golf balls in heaven. I mean, that is just ridiculous. Listen, when you enjoy the Lord, nothing compares to that. Absolutely nothing. So, we were living a life with no meaning and no goal. But now, we have a goal. And our goal is to live a holy life that we may express God in his holiness so that we can become the holy city, the New Jerusalem, so that we can be fully separated unto God and saturated with God. Now, we come to 3, and I shared this with you. The Spirit sent from heaven has sanctified and purified those whom Christ has redeemed and saved. The angels long to look into these things. And I share with you what note 3 says on this verse about how they're observing the things that the Lord is doing in us to carry out his full salvation in us. Listen to this, too. If you search through the New Testament, it tells us that the angels declared and celebrated the Savior's birth. They rejoice over one sinner repenting. If you lead one sinner to the Lord, the angels rejoice. Isn't that wonderful? I remember the first person I led to the Lord. I didn't even know how to lead someone to the Lord. Somehow I stumbled through it, and he said, Ed, how do I get saved? You know, and he got saved. And man, when I was driving home, I felt like my car was, you know, off the road, like this. the angels were rejoicing that evening. He said to me, he goes, Ed, I knew when you came over here that I was going to get saved. That's what he said to me. Because he was my colleague at work. And right after I received the Lord, I went over to him and I said, Bill, I said, I met the Lord Jesus. I met Jesus. He said, you met who? I said, am I Jesus? He said, Ed, come on. You've gone over the cliff now. You met Jesus. But that's all I said. Well, obviously that stuck in him because he invited me over his house. He wanted to meet Jesus. I didn't give him a big gospel. I just said, I met Jesus. You're crazy. And then he invites me over his house. He met Jesus. Hallelujah for that. Okay. So the angels, you know, they're happy to serve those who inherit salvation. Now, 4 says, the triune God divine power has provided the redeemed ones with all things that relate to life and godliness to guard them unto full salvation. 5 says, God also disciplines them by some of his varied governmental judgments, and he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and ground them by his all grace. You see, so we've got God's discipline, God's government, and we've got the enjoyment of God with God's grace. They both go together. Okay, now, 6 says, the Lord is long-suffering toward them that they all may have opportunity to repent unto salvation. 7 says, then Christ will appear in glory with his full salvation for his lovers. For his lovers. Now, B says, that's from the side, you know, the triune God. Then B says, from the side of the believers. The believers as God's possession were chosen by God, called by his glory and virtue, redeemed by Christ, regenerated by God through his living word, and saved through the resurrection of Christ. You know, saints, one of my verse references here is 1 Peter 3:9, and I like this verse. The Lord through Peter says this, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. I really like this. But on the contrary, blessing one another. That's what we should do. We should bless one another. Blessing one another because you were called to this. You were called to bless one another that you might inherit blessing. How can we inherit blessing? We bless one another. And what do we bless one another with? Okay, firstly, let me say this. You remember in Genesis 12:2, the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. We need to pray that, Lord, bless me and make me a blessing, Lord. Now, what does the Lord bless us with? He blesses us with the divine dispensing of the divine Trinity. He blesses us with himself in his divine Trinity with his divine dispensing. So we know in number 6, 22 through 27, he told the priest, he says, thus you shall bless the children of Israel. You shall say to them, Jehovah bless you and keep you. That's God the Father. Jehovah, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's God the Son. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing of God the Spirit. And then, you know, if you go to the end, God says that I myself may bless them. In other words, you bless them in this way with me as the divine Trinity and my divine dispensing so that I myself may bless them. So saints, we need to dispense the triune God into one another. We need to enjoy the triune God for the sake of others, right? So that we can bless one another and inherit blessing. Okay, now under B, let's come to 2. They now are being guarded by the power of God, are being purified to love one another, are growing by feeding on the milk of the word, are developing in life the spiritual virtues, and are being transformed and built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to serve God. 3 says they are God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and peculiar people for his private possession to express his virtues. Then 4 says, they are being disciplined. Now that they is us. They are being disciplined by his governmental judgment. Are living a holy life in an excellent manner and in godliness to glorify him. Are ministering as good stewards of the very grace of his very grace for his glorification through Christ under the elders' exemplary shepherding, and are expecting and hastening the coming of the Lord in order to be richly supplied with an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord. That will be message 6. But saints, we can actually hasten the Lord's coming. Isn't that remarkable? The more we give ourselves to the Lord, the more we give ourselves to enjoy the triune God and remain in his dispensing while we're in the oven. You know, this is from the life study of Genesis. Well, he said this in the life study of Genesis. He said there's a big oven in the Lord's recovery, and there's room in that oven for all of us. So while we're in the oven, don't say, Lord, turn up the heat. Just let him take care of that. Just say, Lord, keep me enjoying you. Keep me in the divine dispensing, Lord, of the divine Trinity. Okay, now let's come to, see, there's all these verses. Now, I read all these verses. I just commend these verses to you. Now we come to 5. 5 says, further, they are expecting the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells in eternity, and they are growing continually in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Peter, again, he talks about the entire economy of God from the side of the triune God, from the side of the believers. Now, in C, he talks about it from the side of Satan. And so he says, Satan is the believer's adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion is walking about seeking someone to devour. It says, be sober, watch. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking someone to devour. So we need to watch and be alert. Now, Dean talks about from the side of the universe. One says the fallen angels were condemned and are awaiting eternal judgment. The ancient ungodly world was destroyed by a flood. The ungodly cities were reduced to ashes. The false teachers and heretical mockers in the apostasy and mankind in his evil living will all be judged unto destruction. The heavens and the earth will be burned up, and all the dead men and the demons will be judged. This is from the side of the universe. D1. Now we come to 2. We come to the end of the outline. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm happy for the time. You're going to have plenty of time. Listen to this. Then the new heavens and the new earth will come as a new universe in which God's righteousness will dwell for eternity. So 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to his promise, we are expecting. Saints, we need to pray, Lord, give me this expectation. We are expecting new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I have Isaiah 1:26 on here. Because, and again, you know, strictly speaking, doctrinally speaking, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem in the millennium is referred to as the city of righteousness. Well, how much more is the new Jerusalem the city of righteousness? Am I right? So, in the new heaven and new earth, God's righteousness dwells. What is that? That's the new Jerusalem. We will be dwelling in the new heaven and new earth as the new Jerusalem, as the city of righteousness, and we will be filled with Christ as our subjective righteousness. So, listen to this. The new heavens and the new earth, it isn't like he replaces, takes the old, burns up the old heavens, old earth, and exchanges. It's not exchange. Listen, the new heavens and the new earth are the old heavens and the old earth renewed and transformed through the burning of God's judging fire, just as the new man is our old man renewed and transformed. Isn't that wonderful? I think that's wonderful. Now, let me just, let's look at the key statements. And again, key statement number one is all, and all of the subject of 1st and 2nd Peter is God's government. We need to see that everything concerning God's government should bring us back to the central focus and basic structure of these epistles, the triune God as our full enjoyment to carry out the economy of God. Tomorrow, Brother James will share and he will cover key statement number two, a Christian life under the government of God, very important message. And this says the preciousness of Peter's writing is that he combines the Christian life and God's government, revealing that the Christian life and the government of God go together as a pair. So these first two key statements are a complete organic unit. They're an organic whole. Okay, I will stop here. Let's pray with our neighbor for about a minute or so, and then the brothers will tell us what to do from here.